Got up in the morning. This is my last morning to be alive. As he went outside and felt the warmth of the sun, it's the last time I'll experience the warmth of sun. They blindfolded him, sat him, stood him in front of the wall, and at the very last moment, the czar sent word not to execute him, not to shoot him. His father had come through to the czar and asked him not to, to have mercy on him, and the czar did that. And Dostoevsky said that one of the things that experience gave him was an appreciation for life. I think we could imagine that breathing was a good thing. The sunshine was extra special. And he learned to live thankfully in the rest of his life. I mean, how many of you think that, for that, if you were about to be shot and got a reprieve, you think you might have a different look on that life? How many of you? Raise your hand. How many of you think so? Oh, I forgot one thing. They did send him to Siberia for 4 years. And he was okay with that. I think I would be okay with that, right? Firing squad, Siberia. I lived in Minnesota for a while. I knew what Siberia is like. So Siberia. So that's... He had this great appreciation in the face of death of really what life is about. And as Christ followers, we should have an appreciation for life not in the face of death, but because of the victory Christ has had over death. So if you have your Bibles, we're returning to the book of Esther for this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll be done with Esther for a while. If you've been along and as we've been studying the book of Esther, you know that Queen Esther was a young girl that won a beauty contest to King Xerxes, Ahasuerus in some Bible translations. And she did not tell King Xerxes that she was Jewish because her uncle Mordecai told her not to. He was her adopted guardian. But then Haman, who had a grudge against Mordecai and hated him, and he was the king's right-hand man, he convinced the king that all Jews should be destroyed because of this grudge that he had. He convinced the king that there should be an edict out that all Jews on a certain month will be killed. And he did that. And Mordecai was upset and challenged Esther that she had to do something as queen. And God led her into that most perfect timing of speaking to the king and revealing to him Haman's plot against her people and really against her and Mordecai, who had actually saved the king at one time. And the king had Mordecai hung on a gallows that Mordecai was supposed to be hung on that Haman had built just for Mordecai's hanging. And so now we're in chapter 8, verses 3 and following. Esther has been given all of Haman's property and wealth. She put Mordecai, her uncle Mordecai, in charge of the properties. And it says this: "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his eye, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?'" Mordecai and Esther are saved. They're they're okay, but they're still concerned about their people. And so she approaches the king, and you notice she's very diplomatic. She didn't come to him and say, you know, king, that blockheaded move that you let Haman do has now put us all in jeopardy. She didn't do that. She didn't criticize the decree. She asked him on a personal level that if she's pleasing in his sight, if she's found favor in his sight, and if he would just do this favor for her, because it's just tearing her up. Then the king Xerxes, Ahasuerus, said to the queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. And they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Kind of saying, you know, I've already done some things. Hello. I've given you money and I hung Haman. He's kind of saying, well, I've done about all I can do. And then he says, but you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So here he goes again. If you've been following along in the book of Esther while we're going through this series, King Xerxes whatever people tell him, he kind of does. He takes bad advice, and he's been taking bad advice. Now he's being challenged to do something that is right, challenge something that is good, and he says, well, I tell you what, why don't you guys do it? Because, see, back then in that place, what they couldn't do is just say, okay, that law came out, now just forget it. The law was kind of like written in stone. It had to be carried out. And the people were basically allowed to go and kill the Jews and take all their possessions. And the Jews were not allowed to defend themselves. That is what that edict pretty much meant. And all the Jewish population in Persia were depressed. They were saddened. They were upset. If they didn't leave town, they were going to be killed. So here, King Xerxes is saying, listen, I did my part here. You can do this. I'll get the scribes to come in. In verse 9, because the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. So the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. So basically what they said is, Jews can defend themselves. He can't stop the people who want to kill the Jews from doing it, but now he has said, the Jews can defend themselves and they can take your property. So they sent those messengers out throughout the land. And Mordecai went out in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Very interesting. Look how he's dressed. Now you remember, this is the way Haman wanted to be dressed. Haman had this desire to be king. He wanted to wear the king's robes. He wanted to wear the king's crown. And here the king is doing this for Mordecai, the arch enemy of Haman. So now all the people are learning about this reputation of Mordecai. And then look at 16. I love this verse. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. This sentence of death that's hanging over their heads was a dark place for them. Their countenances were darkened. Their lives were darkened. They were at the end of the year, the 12th month, they were going to be killed. Now they have 9 months to prepare. And they saw the light. They were glad. When good news comes, there's a heartening of one's spirit. In verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I think this is kind of a funny little passage right here. The Jews are excited because they can defend themselves, and people are becoming afraid, and they're saying, well, you know, I'm Jewish too. You know, I'm Jewish. I'm one of you guys. You know, and they're hanging out with them. And it goes on in chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. And we've switched from ESV to NIV because I love the way the NIV translates this. It says, on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Isn't that a great phrase? God did amazing work and the tables were turned. And now God's people had the upper hand. And the Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. So they rallied. They went to protect each other. And no one could stand against them because the people of the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles and of the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because they feared the fear of Mordecai had seized them. And Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So they were afraid of Mordecai. They were afraid of the Jews. They saw the wind has completely changed. And the ones who did attack the Jews were killed, and the Jews took their belongings. Except for when the sons of Haman attacked them, and they killed them, but they did not take their belongings. It's interesting to see how far things have come. Because look at chapter 4, when the original edict went out that the Jews would be exterminated. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You see how the table has turned. There is that reversal of fortune that has happened. That is a God thing, to be able to turn things so much on a dime here, where God's people are now rejoicing and are been delivered from this death sentence. And when we take a look at this passage, and I know this is dealing with a historical event that was in Persia with the Jewish people, and it was millennia ago. But there's some truths that we learn from their journey here, from this warfare that they had. And we recognize in the Old Testament when Israel went to war, they were defending a physical territory. A territory from which they, as God's people, were supposed to bless all nations. And today, what we recognize, if you were here last week, that we don't struggle against flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual warfare against principalities. But there's some principles here that translate over. And the first thing that we want to understand is God gives his people the upper hand in the face of death. That was true in the Old Testament, it is true in the New Testament. Look what Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 58. When the perishable, and he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and immortal with immortality, then a saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Dead silence. Where, O death, is your sting? Still dead silence. So here Christ is coming to raise the dead, to receive his people to himself. And he's telling us that death has been swallowed up in the victory. In verse 56, he goes on, the Apostle Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us his victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So when we take a look at this passage of Scripture, we kind of look at Esther. There's one truth that we need to recognize, and we need to understand it completely and fully. That not only does God give his people the upper hand in the face of death, But we have to also recognize that we live in a world full of death. Death is still a consequence of our fallen nature, physical death. Look at the words that he's used, perishable, mortal. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. If the Lord tarries and doesn't come back, you know, soon, all of you will eventually die. Me, I'm not so sure. Okay, I think I will too. We will all die. We cannot escape that. That is still a reality in our world. It is a painful reality in our world. This morning, I don't know if you saw this, Orlando, Florida, 50 people shot dead at a nightclub. And I can tell you what's going to happen, guys. There's going to be an uproar about gun violence and gun rights. There are going to be people on one side and to the other. And the law, the real issue will be lost. And the real issue is we live in a world that has fallen where people take other people's lives. And instead of arguing over guns, as Christians, we should be brokenhearted over that. And that we should stand firm and desire that whatever the solution is, whatever the correct solution is, and it's a complicated solution, but whatever that solution is, we need to affirm that it is wrong for people to take lives from other people. And we should be brokenhearted over that. And actually, I want us just to stop and pray for those families as they learn about their loved ones. Let's just go to the Lord. And let's just, can you just stand? You know, in the Bible, it talks about kneeling and laying down prostrate. And it also talks about standing. You know, it doesn't mean we can't pray sitting down, but there's no biblical thing about sitting and praying. Father God, we live in a world where people take lives senselessly. And we know that the bottom line is we live in a fallen world, that we are sinners. That we have degraded life so much in our country and in our society that really life is cheap. And sometimes as your children, we give into that rhetoric. And if we are guilty of that, we stand in need of your forgiveness and ask for it. We ask that you would just break our hearts and break the hearts of those around to pray for these people. Father God, I pray for those evangelical churches in Orlando, and I pray that they will rise up and they will avoid the politics of this and that they would love these families with the love of Jesus Christ. We pray that the message of Christ would just go out and that the victory that Christ has over death, over sin, would be realized by many, many people. We pray for the responders. We pray for that have gone there. We pray for the medical staff. We pray for the police. We pray for all that are involved and ask that you would help them know whatever the justice in this is that needs to be and that they would be able to be instruments of your justice. But Father, right now we just ask for those families that you would surround them with good, loving Christians that would love them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it is our sin. It's, you know, you see the wages of sin, not of our sins. It's because of our sinful nature. And we live in a fallen world, and death still has its sting. It's when Christ comes back that the final sting is removed. And even now, the Bible tells us not to grieve like people without hope. So there's still some of that in there, but we recognize that ultimately that there is victory in Jesus Christ. because it is God that gives life through Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, there's perishable to imperishable, mortal to immortality. So this is what God does. God, in spite of our sin and fallenness, he gives us life. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, that's true, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we recognize is that it isn't that a wage is what we earn. So it doesn't matter how much we try to do. If you ask most people how you get to heaven, they will say this. Well, you just live a good life. You know, you just hope that by when you go to heaven, your good will outweigh your bad. So basically what they're saying is, I have to do 50% good plus one good deed. Just tip the scale over a little bit. Okay, Bible tells us that just doesn't happen that way. But you know, let me just tell you something. Sometimes when we listen to that, we go, oh my goodness, how can they believe that? Let me tell you what the good thing is about that response. Because there's a good thing about that response. Are you ready for it? The good thing is, they actually believe there's a way to go to heaven. Now, they don't have the correct way, but they believe there's a heaven to go to. They believe in God. They actually believe there's good and evil. There's good deeds and bad deeds. So they're already kind of going down the path of recognizing good and evil, sin and righteousness. So we build on that. And we tell them, well, you know, the problem is we will never know how good we are. We can never be good enough. There is never any hope in that. That it is only through Jesus Christ. It's a gift that he gives us because he died on the cross for our sins so that we can have the gift of life. And how do we have that? It's just right there what it says. It's that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It starts with a relationship with Christ. Our Lord dictates a relationship. That Christ, he's the Messiah. He came on a purpose. He came to save us. Jesus, that he was a historical person. He's not just a world Savior. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. The third thing is that Christ's death rescues us from the consequences of death. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Esther, they were still living with that one edict that said people could kill them. They were still had that death sentence. But what happened was they were given a way out. They were given a way of deliverance. They were given a way of being rescued. Now in the New Testament, what we recognize is that spiritual rescue comes through Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15 says it this way. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. So it is our own work. It is our sin. That's why Jesus said that he did not come into the world to condemn the world. It's our own sin that condemns us. It's our own attitudes that condemn us. God doesn't condemn us. We condemn ourselves because we are unrighteous in his sight. But Jesus Christ came to rescue us, to cancel out that through his death on the cross. And he goes on and he says, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here they thought they were the victors when they nailed them to the cross. But the reality is, the table was turned, and he was triumphant. He demonstrated that their plan wasn't the actual plan that was in operation. His plan was. And by taking our sin on the cross, that heavenly exchange, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became our sin. So what do we do in response to that? Well, the first response is we stand firm. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. So we are to be steadfast. Just like those Jews in Persia huddled together, they stood fast. So we are to stand fast. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we say this with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? If we already know that the consequence of sin is death, but what is the sting of death? It's eternal separation from God. That's the sting of death. It's going into a Christless eternity. And that has been removed from us. And when something like that has been removed, that all eternity, we're worried just about this temporary time now. It's just ridiculous. So what we need to understand is, if the Lord is our helper, we need to recognize what can mere mortals do to us. So we can stand firm in the faith. We shouldn't get worried and all upset about Hollywood and what they say about us. We shouldn't get worried about what the politicians do. We shouldn't get all upset about the New Yorkers, actually, in the news and how they portray Christians. And with the crazy politics that are going on and all the things that are said about Christians and the twisting of what we actually believe, all that does is give us this opportunity to stand firm and shine even brighter in a very dark world. And we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. But we need to be firm on our faith. We need to be firm in Christ. And we need to work. That's the second response, is that we're supposed to be working. We are supposed to be doing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58 again. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Look at that. Look at those words. Always, always. Not just sometimes, not just when you're not tired, not just when your calendar allows it. It says always give yourselves fully. These are really strong words. It doesn't mean come in haphazardly. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to just go, I feel like being a Christian today. It should be a part of our DNA. It should be a part of who we are. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labors in the Lord is not in vain. So we know everything that we do for the Lord means something. It has eternal repercussions. It means that we should take pride in what we do for Him, not a carnal pride, but a pride in the Lord, because we don't know whom it might touch. There's a great story that was found in a military magazine about the USS Astoria. It was the first United States cruiser that engaged the Japanese during the Battle of Savo Island. And during the night, during that fight, the Astoria was hit by the Japanese flagship. And it was hit with two shells right in midships, damaged the ship severely. And at 2 in the morning, the gun turrets blew up. And there was a third-class signalman named Elgin Staples near there. And he was blown into the water. His legs were severely damaged. He was comatose. And the only thing that saved him, his life vest. So he was in the water from 2 in the morning to about 6 in the morning when a passing destroyer saw him, picked him up, saw the Astoria still kind of listing kind of badly. Well, the destroyer took him over to the Astoria, said, well, we have one of your crewmen here, and passed him back. Within about an hour or two, the Astoria actually sank. So he was back in the water. So he's back in the water with his life jacket on. And about noon that day, another ship came by, the USS President Jackson, came by and picked up 500 survivors and then evacuated them. So while he was aboard this transport, Staples looked down at his life jacket, and he's sitting there looking at it, and he noticed it was made by Firestone Rubber and Tire Company from Akron, Ohio, which was his hometown. So he's like, oh, look at that, my hometown. And he's looking at it, and each little life vest actually had the number of the person who made that. So as he was sent home to heal and recover, from his wounds, he was talking to his mother because she worked at Firestone. And he was telling her about the life jacket. He had a life jacket. She says, well, you know, this is what saved me. And she said, well, let me see that. She says, I make life jackets. She looked at the number. She said, I made this life jacket. Because she really took serious what she was doing and made sure she made it well, she saved her son. Do you know how many loved ones that we can impact for Jesus Christ that we may not even know? But we have to be always giving ourselves fully to the work of Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? That doesn't sound fun. Well, it should be. Look what it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Okay, so when we weren't a Christ follower, really everything that we were doing was helping everybody on the fast track to hell. But now, by dying to what once bound us through Christ, that is, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of this, in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the law, of the code. Now we have this, the Holy Spirit indwelling us to move us, to lead us. Okay, so we're getting a little closer to what that looks like. So what else does it mean to do the work that we're called? Well, Jesus helps us some more about that. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he says, Jesus speaking, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Okay, so when we sit there and we think, okay, the works that Jesus has been doing, I know most of you are thinking, well, let's see. He turned water into wine. I can't do that. I can, however, turn water into coffee, but I need a machine and some filters and some grounds. You know, I can do that. He can walk on water. He walked across the sea. I personally have done that in Minnesota. Dead winter. The water was frozen, made it a lot easier. He did it without the freezing water. So that's what we start thinking about. We started thinking about his miracles. That's not what it's talking about. Because the context is about bringing people to God. It's about bringing people to faith. So what the work is, it's the work that we are supposed to do, help is supposed to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work that he's been doing. He's been revealing God. He's been revealing who he is. So the work that we do is to reveal God and reveal who Jesus Christ is. Oh, that's easy. Well, not so easy, but we have the Holy Spirit that helps us with that, right? Okay. Okay. Whew. Okay, that was good. Jesus, we got that down. Thank you. We'll move on. Oh, wait a minute. He's not finished. And, you know, he always add something to really get us to think through what we're supposed to do. And whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Okay, theologians have been arguing over this. What does that mean? And some say, well, that means, you know, he was ministering for 3 years with his disciples. You know, if we become a Christian when we're five, you know, and we really take good care of ourselves, we can minister for 100 years. You know, Jesus didn't minister for 100 years, so that's greater. We can do more things. That's not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? Well, the next phrase helps us, because I am going to the Father. Remember, Jesus, this is pre-crucifixion Christ. He is pointing to his crucifixion. The Holy Spirit has not been given. So what he's saying is that they will do greater things than this because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to open up the road to heaven. I'm going to make it possible that people can come to the Father through me. And guess what, guys? You get to go tell people about that. And not only do you get to tell people about that, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit that'll help you do that. So you're going to do even more than I've been doing. And guess what? This isn't for pastors or clergy. It's for all of us. So we got this great thing that we are told that if we believe in him, we're going to do the works that he's doing. And we're going to do more. We're going to do greater things because he's opened up all the pathways and he's empowered us. Just like in Esther, they empowered the people to take care of the issue. Jesus Christ has empowered us with his Holy Spirit. And how do we start knowing that we're doing this? Well, things start happening inside of us. We start changing. Galatians 5:22, verse 25 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." I like that. I love that. Let us keep stepping with the Spirit. Let's keep up with him. Let's stay abiding in him. So these things, these fruit will start showing up. Now, can we all be crabby? Yes, we all can be crabby. You know, are there times that we're not kind? Yes. But as we grow in our faith, are we becoming more kind? Are we becoming more gentle? Are we becoming more faithful? Because if we're not becoming more of these, we are not growing in faith. We are not becoming more like Jesus Christ. In the book, The Queen and I, by Ray Steadman, Ray Steadman was a mentor to Charles Swindoll. He said this, "In the eyes of the world, it is not our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts." And you're probably thinking, well, what does count? Okay, now notice it. Now to us, our relationship with Jesus Christ is very vital, right? It's what saves us. It is what redeems us. But in the eyes of the world, it's not our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts. It is, though, our resemblance to him. Do we look like him? Do we love people like him? And the way to kind of know that we're doing the work of Jesus Christ is this. If you have legalistic, stiff-necked, religious knuckleheads always after you and telling you everything you're doing wrong and saying, you know, da-da-da-da-da, you have to preach out of this Bible, you have to do this, women, you better not wear any slacks, and, you know, men, you better wear, you know, neckties and jackets, and, you know, don't go to this and don't do that, and they start doing all of that, I'm telling you, you're doing something right, baby. But the other part is this. Are you seeing people that are coming to talk to you about Christ who are the disenfranchised, the ones who are hurting, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the wealthy, the poor, the sick, the lame, the blind? Those who have a wholly different religion, like the Samaritan woman. Because that's the other side. It's not just getting the religious fanatics mad at us, you know, because that's what Jesus did, but there has to be the message of kindness and gentleness that draws other people. And when we start seeing that we're willing to hang out with the disenfranchised and the lame and the blind and the people that are hurting, And the people in the society that nobody else cares about, then we're starting to get a clue what it means to be serving Jesus Christ. So the big question is, do we resemble him? When people see us, do they actually see Jesus Christ? If we're willing to fully engage into the work of Jesus Christ, it will change us. He will change us. We will start seeing people that we're hanging out with that we will be amazed. And it won't be just people saying, oh, look, they have such a nice spirit. They're going to say something is different about them. And as individuals and as a church, our goal is to resemble him more and more.